word. Thank you for the opportunity to look into it. And God, I pray that it would be the perfect law of liberty for us this morning. And I pray that you would bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. We are in... Is this working? Do you know? Okay. Turn it on. Is there an on button? Oh, yeah, there is. I'm one of these people who leave my mouse on perpetually. Do you do that?
Yeah.
My mouse never goes off. And when the battery runs out, I replace it. And if you get the right mouse, it'll last 3 months before you have to replace it. And then I saved all that time not turning it off and on. You laugh, and you'd be right. Okay. We are in the house of the interpreter. Who's the interpreter? The Holy Spirit is. And so I probably should have stopped last week just to make the point heavy or impactful on our thoughts. But we need to elevate in our Christian walk the role of the Holy Spirit. We need to have an appreciation for that. We need to have an understanding of that. And we need to have a real gratitude for the role of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, if I leave you, I will send the Comforter to you, and it's going to be better for you. Can you imagine how great it would be to have Jesus Christ with you, right? Did you ever imagine that you could be one of the disciples? And yet that position is not as great as what you have now with the Holy Spirit inside you. Our position is better than if we walked and talked with Jesus Christ on earth. Jesus himself said so. It is better for you that I go away, because then I'll send the Comforter to you. And so, in my own mind, I'm challenging myself to elevate and to appreciate the work of the Holy Spirit. And John Bunyan had that appreciation, and he put it into his story of Christian on his pilgrimage early on, that he's going to go to the house of the interpreter, and the interpreter is going to, as Jesus said, guide him into all truth. And in John Bunyan's book, he does it with seven great parables, or seven great examples that he's going to unfold. And we just made it into the first one. And we're going to finish the first one and get into maybe two and three. It depends on how far we go. John Blackburn, we minister together on the elder group, and he has a line. He says, we don't do anything fast, which to me is anathema. I try to do everything fast, right? Guthries don't make two trips. We carry everything on the first trip. And if we can't do it, we're visibly upset that we could not succeed at making one trip for whatever we were trying to do. And so, but yet when it comes to teaching, I'm right there with John, right? It's like running through Jell-O. It's like there's so much and so thick sometimes that it doesn't go very quickly. So I have a great appreciation for John's perspective. I just choose to apply it in my own way. So we arrive at the house of the interpreter, and the first example that interpreter is going to unpack for us is the portrait of a minister. And I made a couple extra handouts. Matt, could you just check the copier? There's not enough to go around, but I thought some of you may have them from last time. Wishful thinking. So it's here, a portrait of a minister. And the Holy Spirit is going to say, what do the good guys and what do the bad guys look like? What do the good guys and the bad guys look like? And so here you have this minister, and his eyes are lifted up towards heaven, and in his hand he has the scripture. The law of truth is written on his lips. The world is behind him, and he stands as if he is pleading with men. He has a crown of gold that hangs over his head. A godly imagination is a wonderful thing. What in the sermons I heard growing up, a sanctified imagination is a wonderful thing. A godless or a worldly imagination is a terrible thing. The wicked imagine evil and then they go do it. David talks about that the wicked, even while they're on their bed, they're imagining the evil they're going to do that day. Here John Bunyan imagines this picture of a minister, and he paints this picture of what a minister looks like, and he's allowing his imagination to be sanctified and to work for him. Your imagination is a wonderful tool. I encourage you, never let it be defiled by running after evil in your imagination. Always run after God in your imagination. It'll take you wonderful places. Running after evil, you'll end up on desert islands that you never wanted to be on. And your imagination will take you there. And so it's just really great that John Bunyan is using his imagination to bring us these pictures. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 2 and verse 6. We made it just barely into so the last book of the Old Testament. Wonderful minor prophet. I'm sure when we get to heaven and we meet Malachi, and we'll say, oh, you're one of the minor prophets. He'll say, I never realized I was minor. Actually, he'll probably say I'm the least of the least, but the minor prophets aren't minor. They're just small in their written context of what we have with them. Malachi chapter 2, here is the passage. And you can see this a little bit in what the New Testament authors do. The New Testament authors take passages from the Old Testament and they explain them and they unfold them and they unpack them. And here, in order for that to be done, your mind has to be saturated with Scripture in order for you to unpack it just on the fly. Does that make sense? It's like my dad. He's a PhD in mathematics. He just unpacks math on the fly. Oh, you do it this, and in his head he comes up with it, and he's taken a dozen steps that neither, 10 of which I couldn't take, and he arrives at the answer because he's saturated in it. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 6 tells us, true instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. And so, we believe that Bunyan had this verse in mind. And one of the things that a minister does is he turns many from sin. He turns many from sin. He takes the sinner and he exposes gently but clearly his sinful ways and his sinful thoughts and his sinful deeds. This is not easy, but it is something that the minister has to do. He exposes, he makes known, and he unfolds the sinner's heart to himself. Does that make sense? Has the Scripture ever done that to you? Has another brother done that for you? Have you ever had a Nathan come to you and say, thou art the man, only you're the guy in the man spot. I am the man, right? Someone comes to you and says, you're not right here. This is not clear. This is not biblical. And so this picture, the law of truth is written on his lips. In our culture, I'm not going to be too heavy and say that, just because you say, I'm okay when somebody says, how are you doing today? You don't have to unpack. Every question doesn't deserve an answer, right? It's not mandatory. Just because someone asks a question doesn't mean that you are required to answer it. But you shouldn't lie. Ours is a culture of misrepresentation. We're really good at it. And the older we get, the better we get at it. In fact, we think our children are humorous because they're such bad liars, right? I mean, it's not funny. Sin and lying is not funny, but it's almost like they're such poor liars that, oh, isn't Johnny funny? He's hiding his cookie behind his back and saying he didn't take it. What's in your other hand, Johnny? I don't know, you know. But and as we get older, we don't put the cookie behind our back, you know. We put it in the safe deposit box in an offshore account. We're much better at it. Then we say, I don't know. And ours is a culture of lies. The minister, and I'm going to make the assertion, all y'all, all we all, are ministers. We be ministers of Christ. These attributes that Bunyan is unfolding should relate to us. And this idea that we speak truth, we don't allow the world's lying system. Satan is the father of lies, and Christ and God is the God of all truth. We speak truth. We should practice that and just say nothing if we are not going to speak truth. So the law of truth is on his lips. The fourth thing there, the world is cast behind him. The world is cast behind him. This is tricky in our day and age, but I assert it's been tricky in every day and age. As ministers of the gospel, let's ask ourselves the question, how successful are we at putting the world behind us? I watched the basketball games last night. I did it by myself. I didn't have any lessons. I would have probably enjoyed watching it with more people, but it's the way our day unfolded, and I enjoyed myself watching it. And so I'm yelling nicely because I was cheering for Carolina. I have a client in Carolina that's right by the stadium, and so I decided to, because I got nobody else to cheer for. So I'm cheering for Carolina, the Gamecocks, that is. Although then I was cheering for North Carolina because they're close to South Carolina. My geography is not challenged. And Kimberly's working in the kitchen because her work never stops, and I just stop whenever I want to. And I'm yelling, and she's saying, I'm working, and here I am yelling and excited. You're allowed to be excited about basketball. It's not a problem. But I think in general, if you were to look at the scope of our lives, the warp and woof, what they used to call, the weaving term, the scope, the overarching element of our lives, we would have to admit there's periods in our lives when we turn and face the world. When we turn, and I know that's a cross, but I'm imagining the world's behind me. We actually turn and we face the world, and we become like the world. In fact, this hurts us whenever we find there's people in our lives that we've lived with and that our relatives, and if we look back at our own story of how Christ has led us, there's periods of our lives where our friends, and in some cases our own hearts, have slid into unbelief. The world is not behind us. We've turned and faced the world and in some ways embraced the world. In some cases in a sinful way, we've actually turned and embraced sinfulness. And in some cases, we're just curious. In some cases, we're just enamored. And what happens is, as we go through and look, you know, if it's happening to your own heart, you can be blind to it. But if you're the person who's saved and concerned about somebody, and you see them start to turn away from Christ and start to turn towards the world, it is absolutely unnerving. Because you see that they're now turning towards destruction. And this affects them. It affects them really in four different ways. In a strange way, it seems that Christ is no longer the center of their lives. Can you feel that? Can I feel that in my own heart when I turn towards the world and away from Christ is no longer the center of my life. I'm now turning and facing something of the world. And you can see it and you can recognize it in others, sometimes easier than you can yourself. But something else is animating them. Something else is exciting them. Whether it's sports stars or movies or books or music or games or your own athletic pursuit, something else starts to become animating. And it's almost as though the more trivial that thing is, the more excitable it makes them. Have you seen that? Have you seen that in your own heart? That all of a sudden, you know full well, you know what, I'm just going to rest here. I'm going to cruise. I've been swimming upstream in this Christian thing for a while. I'm just going to float downstream for a little bit. And all of a sudden, the only thing you're left with is to become excited about things that are patently silly, right? I mean, our culture is full of them. I won't take any time. Pokemon or something, right? It's just like, what? You've got the Lord Christ that you can be learning more about, or I'm going to spend hours and hours and hours chasing fake monsters on digital gaming. What? And so if you watch somebody that's going through this, it's heartbreaking because they've turned towards the world. And in so doing, they've turned, by definition, their back to Christ. And sometimes then you'll hear, and I've seen this, you'll hear ugly language come in. Now when they're frustrated, they don't restrain. They simply curse in different ways. Things that should be absorbed in Christian graciousness and Christian generosity now provoke them to anger, right? You try to come in and say, I think you're turning towards the world. What? And they defend their Christianity. I'm here. Except shortly after that, they drift away from church, right? This is you have to. After a while, you can't just fake it forever. And so this disease, this turning towards the world, it's a heart issue first. There's a stunning turn away from the gloriousness of Christ to the gloriousness of trinkets, which, as the Bible tells us, has no glory at all. Whatever the form of idolatry is, there's no glory in it. Worshipping yourself has no glory. Worshipping other people has no glory. Certainly worshipping inanimate things and activities has no glory. And like Demas, we forsake the gospel for the sake of the present world. And at first you think, you know what? What they need is repentance. They need to repent. They have a heart problem. The solution to a heart problem is to submit to the Word of God and repent. Anytime you find yourself rising up in rebellion against God and turning towards the world, it is true. You must repent, because your pride will never lead you to solve that problem, never. Pride is resisted by God. And so there is this repentance problem. And then you see that they are acting utterly blind to truth. So here you bring, as our minister does, the best of books in his hand. You bring the scripture to that person's life, and you try to simply explain to them clearly, lovingly, imperfectly, but still here. And they say, "What? No." No, they don't accept it. And so there becomes not only a repentance problem, there's an ignorance problem. They won't accept the Word of God. And they start to tell you why it's inconsistent, and they start to say why they believe it's different, and they start to tell you why there's 1,000 interpretations, and why do you think yours is right? Right? And all of a sudden you find yourself in some kind of a circle to where it just agitates them and it agitates you, and you can't really reach them because they are blinded. And so you go from a heart problem to a mind problem. And they reject truth. And because their thinking is now darkened, they start to behave irrationally. And we do this when we pursue the world. We start to behave like we're insane compared to the Scripture. All of a sudden, you know, the old adage, if you perceive an action and the reaction is disproportionate, you know you're missing something, right? So all of a sudden you'll present, you know, you'll just try to put some truth out there and they blow up. It is a disproportionate reaction. And things in their life, they reject relationships, they've rejected commitments, and you think, you know what? This, like Naaman, when he was with, was it Elijah or Elisha? Elijah. Elisha. Thanks, Todd. So Naaman with Elisha, all of a sudden he's with this master and he says, you know what? I need money. And he goes and sells himself to get a couple shekels of silver and some changes of clothes. And so all of a sudden you have the love of money start to come around and they're trying to fix themselves because all they have is the material world. So their whole world becomes material. They don't acknowledge God and the immaterial. And so they're just trying. And so they, according to the scripture, they behave irrationally, insanely, crazy, right? And it's not judgment that you're bringing to them, but it's, you think, the diagnosis is they just need to come to their senses. They need to come to their senses. They need to repent. They need to acknowledge the truth, that if they just know the truth will set them free. And they need to come to their senses. And then, as they go on this path, and if you go on, think about your own history, because I've done this away from the Lord, even in my Christian walk, you almost think, well, wait a minute, the devil's got to be involved here somewhere. Somewhere Satan is mixing this pot and making these people mentally unstable and rejecting the truth and pursuing idols with their heart worship, and they're rejecting. And you think, it can't just be them. It has to be satanic. It has to be the devil. And you start to think, I don't know. How is this person ever going to recover? They have a mind problem. They have a truth problem. They have a heart problem that's at the head of the train. And now Satan is working against them. And it all may be true. It all may be true. And you think, from one thing they can't recover. How can they recover from four? All these things are working against them. And when you found yourself in darkness in your Christian walk, you've thought all these ways. Haven't you? I have. It's like, I mean, your closest confidant, you say, I felt that I was under demonic attack. You may have never said that. Maybe you're young enough not to have that curse. And you've felt now that your thinking's not right because the Word of God is now distant and you're not in it. And so it's easy sometimes to see and to be concerned about others, but if we look at our own lives, we can be unlike this picture that Bunyan paints, and we can be half-turned, quarter-turned, substantially turned towards the world, and we end up in this morass. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. By the way, these thoughts from this section I'm sharing are from an article from John Piper. And I really appreciate it. My brother brought it to me. And I appreciate it because all of us have people in our lives that are just like this. They're like, they're gone. They may have been in the church. They may have been a professing Christian before, but now they are gone. And God gives us great encouragement in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm just going to read 24 through 26, those three verses. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Hear these next two verses. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance. There's our first problem. Leading them to a knowledge of the truth. There's our second problem. And that they will come to their senses. There's our third problem. And escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. There's our fourth problem. The minister of God in 2 Timothy must be able to minister to these lost cases. And God, it says in the middle of 25, in the hope that God will grant them. God is not obligated to save every lost case, even lost cases that are very close to you. But the hope is that God says, I can, and I might. And I encourage you, I was reading the Gospel of Mark, and there is the centurion that comes up to him and says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make my servant clean. And Mark phrases it differently than the other Gospels. And this guy comes up and he says, Lord, if you are willing. And Jesus says, if I am willing. He says, why are you challenging my willingness? And it occurred to me as I went on through the Gospel of Mark then, I started to drop markers that demonstrated the willingness of God to save. And they're everywhere in that book. And I think sometimes we have in mind that God is not willing or he could or something, and that's not, it's not the presentation of Christ in the Gospels. It's not the presentation of why Christ came. Christ is willing. It is the lack of faith that creates the obstacle and the barrier. And so when you come to 2 Timothy, you realize the glory of God is there. God not only diagnoses the sin problem of man when he turns to the world, but he's also saying, these things are not too hard for me. I can fix these problems. I can fix them in your heart, and I can fix them. We all have people like this, and so it's personal. And he can fix him in the people you pray about every day. As a minister of the Word of God, we don't stop. We're always this way. We're always looking towards and ministering the gospel. Two sections on this and I'll be done. In Hebrews 2:17, it says, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And it says in the King James Version, he is able to reconcile. His ministry is a ministry of reconciliation. And Christ's ministry is a ministry of reconciliation, like this minister picture that we have before us. And in 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19, Paul is going to tell us, we have the ministry of reconciliation. It is our job to call and reconcile men to Christ. And so when this man, this minister picture, he's got the best of books in his hands. His back is to the world. He's simply not entangled with this world. He has a better calling, a higher calling, and he's not going to put a foot in both camps like I often do. I put a foot in both camps. Hey, God, I'm pretty much a church guy. Try to put, you know, but I've also got this other foot in. You know, the trinkets of this world are sometimes shiny. Squirrel. And so we have the ministry of reconciliation, And Paul's going to tell us it's as though God were making his entreaty through me, through us. He's making his entreaty, telling other people in verse 19, be reconciled to God. So our job is to minister and to present the gospel and to encourage people. Why are his eyes as if pleading with men? Because they are pleading with men. And that should be where our energies are spent, in pleading with men. Be reconciled to God. Okay. This is the minister of the gospel. And I encourage us not to just hold up our own ministers. And I feel Ty qualifies for this in every way. But we should ourselves emulate them. And I encourage us to be about that and not be in the world and to be singularly focused. Because otherwise our life goes by. I have 10 minutes almost, so I'm going to go ahead and present this for a few minutes. The next one is this. Interpreter takes Christian by the hand, leads him into a very large parlor full of dust because it's never been swept. So the interpreter calls for a man to sweep. Now when he begins to sweep, the dust so abundantly flies about, think pollen, you'll be pretty much on, that Christian had to almost be choked. Then interpreter said to a girl that stood by, bring hither water and sprinkle the room. To which she had done, it was swept and cleaned with pleasure. So Christian says, what's the meaning of this? The interpreter says, the parlor is the heart of man that was never sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is his original sin and inward corruptions that have defiled the whole man. The law sweeps first, but she that brought the water and did sprinkle it is the gospel. Now, you saw that as soon as the first began to sweep, the dust was so bad that the room could not be cleansed by the law, but that you were almost choked with it. This is to show you that the law, instead of cleaning the heart from sin, does strengthen sin and increase it in the soul, even as it does discover and forbid it, for it does not have power to subside or to subdue sin. Again, as you saw the girl sprinkle the room with water upon which it was cleansed with pleasure, that this is to show you when the gospel comes in, the sweet and precious influences in the heart, that when she sprinkles the floor with water, so sin is vanquished and subdued and the soul made clean by faith and fit for the King of Glory to inhabit. Okay, I tell you what, Bunyan puts a little in a lot. I mean, he puts a lot in a little. Sorry, I said that backwards. Puts a lot in a little. What Bunyan is going to do here is he's going to walk through Romans teaching, Paul's teaching in Romans on the law and grace. And he's going to just put all that in this little illustration of this dusty room, unable to be cleaned by the law. Instead, it must be cleaned through faith by the gospel. And I say this because we're a nation of law. We tend to highly value law, and anytime we are distant in our relationship with Christ, we almost always revert to satisfaction from the law. And we try to give ourselves brownie points because we're doing thus and so. We're smart enough not to say that out loud, right? But in fact, it's like, okay, well, I'm not fully messed up because I'm still doing this, I'm still doing that. And this is a very important lesson. It's especially important as we minister the gospel to other people, because it is always law to the proud, grace to the humble. The purpose of the law is to expose sin and to increase sin, Paul says. And as I increase it, then it becomes really, really sinful. It's really bad. And as that thing grows, I become aware that I ain't gonna I ain't going to get there. I'm not going to solve that guy. And I must then have someone from the outside, an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness, not from within me, has to come in and fix me. And so I want to just present these passages. Well, just open to Romans, and let's just walk through them in 5 minutes, and then I'll come back next week, Lord willing, and present a bit about the covenants, because this is really a covenant section. So Romans chapter 3, this long section here, and let me just scan through it. So this is a section that you're familiar with. It says, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentile alike are under sin. And now he's going to give a picture of sin. No one is righteous, not even one. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. Their throats are open graves. They're poison of vipers. I'm skimming. Mouths are full of cursing. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And the way of peace they don't know. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Beside every one of those passages, and really, let me just say transparently, I have me. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. 15 times I just write me, me, me. This is me. It's exactly me. The Word of God is exposing me. I am somebody who is this person. We're all this person. And so we have dust in our lives. We have a problem that cannot be solved. And if you turn to verse 20, it says, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we became conscious of sin. You ever hear that cliche, road signs yell at me? So some of you guys have giftings that I don't have. And you should be grateful for them, because you don't realize how blessed they are, right? I hate road signs. You know, stop. What do you mean stop? I don't want to stop. If the sign wasn't there that told me to stop, in my sinful heart, I could blow through that intersection and not think a thing of it. I may look both ways and slow down a little bit, and then I'm gone. But the fact that the stoplight or the stop sign or the yield or something says, dude, control yourself. You got to retard your progress. Right? Guthrie's don't make two trips. You got to slow down. And the road sign is yelling at me. I don't like it. And you say, you're an immature, low level, and I will, me, right? And so some of you guys are rule followers, and this is the way the world should be run, and it's okay for you. To me, somebody wrote that rule, and it wasn't God, and I know he delegated the authority and all that, but I've got to go through some spiritual gyrations in order to calm myself. It is by the law. My heart is the same whether that stop sign's there or not. Right? And so it is the sign that makes my sinfulness apparent. It is the attempt to dust the room. It is the person who says, it's Nathan who says, thou art the man. That you either humble yourself below or you rise up in pride against the law. Law is, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. This embarrassment we feel. And have you done this to other people? I mean, we try to do it to ourselves. Have you done this? Have you tried to put your finger? You want to put your hand in the lion's mouth? Tell someone that their divorce is not godly. Yeah, I just don't. I hear you. Oh, you can't live with her. You don't know, right? Yeah, you'll just keep getting appendages bitten off, as you try to fix that. But who but you is going to tell them that, you know, why do you think John the Baptist lost his head? Why? Because it was unlawful for Philip to have his brother Herodias's brother's wife, was her name Herodias? He's unlawful to have his brother's wife. That's why John lost his head. It's in the providence of God. I'm not saying that. That's why he lost his head, because she, you know, held a grudge and asked her daughter to have his head on a platter. But yet, so it is somebody holding the law up that makes us conscious of sin. Verse 21, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. What does that give you a sense of? This is an unpacking of his opening statements in Romans 1. In Romans 1, there's two things that are being revealed. The judgment of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and wickedness. But just before that, it tells you a righteousness from God is being revealed that is from faith to faith. And if you will not take one revelation, you will be subject to the other revelation, whether you want it or not. And he's unpacking that here. So there's a righteousness from God. There is a gospel. There is a sweet water that pats down and truly cleanses instead of just making the mess like the law does. If you've ever met people that are under conviction by the law, but they don't have the gospel, which is my own testimony at some level, they are extremely torqued people. They are extremely agitated. Some of our Catholic friends, extremely agitated if they're honest about trying to solve these problems on their own. Because the law just says, you're not, nope, right? As Jesus said, he said, I've kept all 10 of these commandments. Go and sell all that you've had, all that you have, and give to the poor, and come and follow me, and you will inherit eternal life. The gospel is the only thing the law will keep people. So a righteousness from God apart from the law. The dusting, it doesn't fix it. The law just makes a mess. It is the gospel that has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And he's going to go on to say basically everybody, Jew and Gentile, has to have the same. Verse 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith to demonstrate his justice. Okay, and so this is a beautiful, beautiful picture of what the law does for us. Anytime you find yourself rebelling against the law, anytime I find myself where the road sign yells at me, I am not applying the gospel of God. The Christian's life is not a life of rebellion against the law. It's not even a life of perfect acquiescence to the law. Both of those things are largely irrelevant. It is the gospel of God that matters. That is the only thing that you really find liberty in. Your liberty is not in obeying the law, and no one can put their finger on anything because you're innocent because you did all the law. Big deal. It's not going to get you to heaven. And so it's the gospel, whether you're rebelling against the law or laying down and acquiescing to the law, it's the gospel, that sweet water that cleanses the conscience and cleanses the room and makes it fit for God. We'll look a little bit further about this because Paul talks a lot more about it, and we just want to see what he has for that. And let's close. Father, thank you for your time that you've spent with us. Thank you for your word, Lord, that is true for all peoples and all places at all times. I thank you, Lord, for the hope that is there for when we turn from Christ and become disproportionately enamored with this world. And God, I thank you for the hope for those that we love, that the gospel is ever powerful. It will never, as the old hymn says, the gospel will never lose its power. And God, I pray that we would sow in hope and we would reap in hope. And God, you would fill us more and more with singleness of applying the gospel to our own life and to the life of other people as we imitate this picture of a minister that Bunyan gives us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.